The emphasis each evening of our week of meetings will be upon the preaching of the Word of God, and we want to give our brother as much time as possible to develop the subject. He's preaching on truths for today from Titus, and this evening the title of his message is The Faith of God's Elect. We are delighted to have Dr. Kearns with us. We do welcome him in the Saviour's name, and we trust the Lord will bless him now as he comes to minister God's Word. Thank you.
I tried to get my wife to agree to do the preaching tonight, and I would sit back and listen to her. Everybody in Greenville knows that any decent message or sermon I ever preach, she gave it to me. And the other one she didn't take any responsibility for. But somehow she didn't agree. It's good to be back. I trust the Lord will bless you tonight. As you've heard, we're dealing all throughout this week with the little epistle of Paul to Titus. Just three brief chapters. I trust you'll take the time to read them all and get a view of the book. We're not going through the book in any really systematic way. That would take too long. But we are taking some of the great themes from this epistle. Last night we looked at the book as a whole. I didn't want to scare you. I said I would take a text more as a pretext. It was very brief. In actual fact, I suppose in a way, the text last night was the whole book. And if I had told you that, you'd have thought, man, we're in for a marathon. So tonight we are having a very brief text, but we're going to read the first chapter together. Having looked at the book generally, the message of Titus for today, and having done that, we're going to proceed now to look at chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the verse 1, but we'll read this first chapter together, please. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope, or in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We finish the reading at the end of chapter 1. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious and inspired word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have Thy precious word open before us. What a gift from God it is. We thank Thee for it, inspired, infallible, and authoritative. We thank Thee, Lord, this is the light that shines in a dark place. This is that blessed light to which we are better to give heed than even to the hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye. Lord, we can be deceived by what we see or think we see or hear or what we think we hear. But we thank Thee this is a word that doesn't deceive. It's a word that guides with clarity and with power. We pray that the blessed author of the book, the Holy Spirit, will Himself come and interpret and apply it to each and every heart this evening. So hear our prayer. Hide the preacher behind the cross. May Jesus Christ be uplifted. May the glory of God be seen. O Lord, we read how the God of glory appeared to Abram. We read how the glory of God, the risen Christ revealing Himself, overpowered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Lord, we read, as we have been reminded already in the opening prayer, of Moses' great cry, that Thou would show us Thy glory. Oh, tonight we pray, let the glory of God dawn upon us. Take us beyond the ordinary. And, O Lord, speak a word in season to preacher and listener alike. Fill this human instrument with the Holy Ghost. Give words of power and of grace. Give the tongue of the learned, that, O Lord, we may indeed know how to speak a word to him that's weary. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name, and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. As Mr. Kenny has just said, tonight we're going to be thinking on the subject of the faith of God's elect. You'll find those words in the very first verse of Paul's epistle to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after, or the word has the force of, according to godliness. The faith of God's elect. The word faith has really two basic meanings. If you want to obscure it with big words, one is objective and the other subjective. And if you're no wiser after that, neither are most of the people who use that language greatly when they're preaching without explaining it. In other words, faith may, in the objective sense, mean the object of your belief, what it is that the elect believe. But faith may also be used in the sense that's called subjective, that which you actually do, the act of believing. So faith can be a reference to that which is believed, or it can mean your action in placing your belief and your trust. It's So those are the two basic forces of the Word. Usually in Scripture there's no difficulty in coming to a conclusion as to which of those two meanings of the term is in view. You shouldn't be at all worried that words have different meanings according to context. I'm not going to bore you with examples tonight, but every day we live, we speak English, or at least what passes for English here in Northern Ireland. And we use words every day that have a multitude of meanings. I think of some of the Northern Irish sayings. When I was in Greenville, we had one girl in particular who used to be in our house a lot, and she loved these Northern Irish sayings. And she would want to hear more and more of them, have them explained to her. And we said, you know, these things can mean a multitude of things. And if you say to somebody, he's rightly, that could mean he's feeling pretty well, you know. But it also means he's half drunk, he's staggering along, he was rightly. You know, it's according to context. That's happening in any living language. When the New Testament was written, Greek, the Greek that it was written in was the language of the people. And so this word, faith, according to context, would have one of these two meanings. Now there are places where it's impossible to be certain which of the meanings is to the fore. And I have the conviction that when that's the case, the Holy Ghost means us to take in the whole meaning of the word. Otherwise he would define it much more rigorously. So when he uses it in this broad way, as he does in our text, you can end up taking it either way, and it makes perfectly good sense. Now see this text in its context. Remember what I said last night. Paul was writing to Titus. Titus was a man that he depended on for hard jobs. It's always good in the work of God when you have somebody that you can trust with a hard job and know that he'll not let you down. You remember when the church of Corinth was riven by division and you had hard-headed men and hard-hearted men who were tearing the church apart internally because of their own opinions and because of their own sin. Remember, it was a church that was sinking back into wickedness and worldliness, and things were all out of whack, and the whole church stood in danger. The devil was wreaking havoc. Whom did Paul send? He sent Titus to deal with the divisions and to deal with the immorality. And that was a task that Titus completed with spectacular success. Now he sends him another difficult task. Crete, in many ways, could have been just as difficult or maybe more difficult than in Corinth. I pointed out last night the difficulties that were facing the church. Some were from outside, from the wicked debauchery that they were living amongst. You know, there's always a danger. Let me spell this out to you tonight. There's always a danger when you're living in a debauched society that you let your standards down, that holiness comes to be defined as being just a step behind the world. The reality is that holiness is defined by the Word of God. The law of God never changes. The Word of God never changes. What God says is right today is right every day. What God says is wrong yesterday is wrong today as well. And it doesn't matter what the government says, what the European court says, it doesn't matter what the cost may be in standing for what is right, that's God's standard. But in a debauched society, it is always a temptation for Christians to become more and more worldly, more and more ungodly, but they're not just as openly wicked as the world. You think of what's going on in the church today, and you'll see this is a huge danger. It's not my purpose, and it certainly is beyond my remit, to go into this in any detail. But it has to be said. Study after study after study has proven. If you go around churches, and I can speak more for America than for Northern Ireland because I have been there. I have a shrewd suspicion, in fact I have much more than a suspicion, that Northern Ireland is not one bit different. But study after study has shown that the levels of wickedness and immorality are just as high in the professing church, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, as they are in the world. We have, sweeping across Western Christianity, a tidal wave of wickedness and immorality. We have a tidal wave of pornography. You have preachers, elders, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, and even women. I say even women. Why I would say that? Because women are sinners too. But somehow or other, we have always grown to expect they would have more refinement. And day by day, they're sitting in front of computer screens and television screens, and they're watching the vilest filth. Now we have found, I just saw in a local or a British paper the other day, that some of the authorities are coming to huge conclusions. I mean, why it would take studies to find these things out? That young fellows who are sitting for hours every day watching the filth of pornography are in danger of committing moral or immoral crimes. I mean, a blind man could see that one coming. An absolute idiot and a lunatic could tell you that's bound to be, but somehow or other you'd need to have a government survey to prove it. I want to tell you, we're living in a debauched society. And that's a danger to the church. These are days when we need the walls of separation to be higher, not lower. We need the walls around our families. We need the walls of biblical holiness to be raised more clearly than ever before. So when Paul saw this in Crete, saw it as a danger, he sent Titus. And then, of course, inside the church there were false prophets, people who had their own opinions, people who were subverting whole houses, people who were going around and they were talking and gossiping against the central leadership and teaching of the Church of Christ in Crete, and they were dividing the people, and especially there were the Judaizers, those of the circumcision, and they were coming in with their particular notions. I mentioned one of them last night. Since God's grace is all the more celebrated by overcoming great and greater sin, then let's sin all the more and we'll get more glory to God's grace. That was one form. But then there was the other form. You find it more worked out in Galatians, where there's this mixture of law and grace. You've got something that's subverting the gospel. Paul said to Titus, look, you've got to go in there and you've got to deal with these things. Now you're going to face opposition. You're going to need authority. And that's why he starts this epistle, I am the servant of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the authority with which I'm sending you. But when he says I'm an apostle of Christ, he says I'm an apostle of Christ according to the faith of God's elect. You know, that again can have two very clear meanings. I'm an apostle to preach that faith, to present that faith, to defend that faith. And that's what I'm doing here. But it can also mean, as I believe is very much to the fore here, the faith of God's people recognizes my teaching and my apostleship. Only a reprobate is going to stand against what I am teaching in this epistle. In other words, when an apostle comes preaching the truth of Christ, every true born-again, blood-washed believer is going to accept it. You remember what the apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that's not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now this is how the Apostle Paul in Titus is leading him to this great subject. He says, listen, the faith of God's elect is what I'm preaching. And believing people, true believers, are going to accept what I am preaching, and anybody else is, as he says in verse 16, reprobate. Now we'll get to the reprobate in due course in these studies. I want us to think tonight of the faith of God's elect. That faith that Paul says is what I'm teaching here, and that faith that he says will come from every true believer. This is the response of every true believer to the Word of God. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want you to get the force of what Paul is saying and what I'm saying tonight. The ungodly come to argue with God's Word. The ungodly come to poke holes in God's Word. The ungodly come to find a way around the message. But if you're a genuine believer, and what we find here tonight is the very faith of God's elect, then you're not here to fight with it or argue with it or try to find your way around it, but to bow down before it and say, Lord, you say it and I believe it. I like what the old Scotch woman said to the stupid minister who came not believing that the great fish, the whale, as he said, swallowed Jonah. He said, you surely don't believe that, do you? She said, mister, if God had said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd have believed that too. For if God says it, it's true. It's true when God says it. That's the attitude of God's people. The faith of God's elect. Let me sum it all up. It's a body of truth that's revealed by God and received by all His elect to the saving of their souls. What is the faith of God's elect? It's the body of divine truth revealed by God Himself to His people and received by His people to the saving of their souls. Now if you take those two meanings of the word faith, you'll get the two main divisions of the message tonight. I'm going to deal with the body of truth, the essential truths of the gospel, and then we'll come to the believing part. Our response to that truth. The essential truths of the gospel. In this text, the Apostle Paul is referring to a body of Christian doctrine that's absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent too early. I love going up side alleys, but that would maybe take too long to go too far along them, but not every truth in the Bible is fundamental in the sense of being necessary to salvation. There are things that good and godly men disagree on. They're equally committed to Scripture, and they come to different conclusions. Now that's our weakness. We have to confess it. That's why in the Free Church we have left open the subject of the proper subjects of baptism, certain parts of eschatology. Now, if you want to know what the Bible teaches in those things, I've got it all down to a T. If you agree with me, until I change my mind, at least you'll be absolutely right. But wisely, we have admitted these are things, and there are others. I mean, not every great man was a Presbyterian. Not every great man was a Baptist. Church government, those were things that they could disagree on and be equally well saved and committed to Christ. When you're a fundamentalist and you believe things passionately, there's always the tendency to make everything that you believe the standard for everybody else. And there's always the tendency to drive everybody else into the same little camp, and you're willing to divide. I know churches that have divided over the pettiest and the most foolish of things. That's not biblical. It's not honoring to Christ. But there is a central body of doctrine that is absolutely essential. And on that body of doctrine, there is no room for wriggling, and there is no room for disputing. This is what Paul is talking about. Truths that are so fundamental, so essential, that no man can be saved without knowing them and receiving them. If you read this little epistle, you'll surely have to remark how often Paul speaks about sound doctrine. And he's emphasizing the word sound. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He talks about the elders. They should be men who are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That verse doesn't read as nicely, but to give it its literal force, holding to the faith of the word according to the doctrine or according to the teaching. Holding to the faith of the word. That's what this minister of yours has to do. That's what I have to do. That's what every elder in the free church is called to do. We're not here in a popularity contest. We're not here merely to fill the pews. We are not here merely to pass ourselves off as lords over the church of God. In fact, not at all. We are here as humble servants of the word. We are holding fast the word according to the teaching of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ who sent them, in order that by sound doctrine we be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. We all know what the word sound means here. When the doctor pronounces you sound, your heart's sound, what's he telling you? You're as healthy as a horse. You hope the horse isn't dying, mind you, but you're as healthy anyway. Sound. And that's really the force of the word here. It's an interesting word. The Greek word is the word that we have brought over into English is the word hygiene. In other words, Paul is speaking of some doctrine that is healthy and wholesome. You see, the gospel is not the diseased opinion of sinful men. Far from it. The gospel is the pure and the wholesome truth of God. What Paul is getting at here is what the opponents were teaching, what the subverters were teaching, what people who were departing from the truth of the gospel were teaching was disease. And it wasn't only disease, it was deadly. You remember how Peter described it in 2 Peter chapter 2. He speaks, the Authorized Version translates it, he speaks of damnable heresies. The word damnable needs a little explanation because it has come into use just in modern English as a swear word. And of course, it's not the force of it here. It's that which damns. Heresy damns. This is not a small matter. The souls of men and women, the well-being of our families. This is what's at stake. Heresy damns. You could translate the word, they are destructive heresies. It's only the gospel that is wholesome and health-giving. And so Paul is going out of his way here to establish this body of Christian doctrine that's absolutely essential to eternal salvation. Now the amazing thing is that he doesn't give us a list of those doctrines. You have to ask why. I think the reason largely is that, and you find this in church history, with the flow of time, and the different opposition that is raised to the gospel, there is a different aspect of the truth that has to be emphasized more clearly at one time than another. For example, there are some things that we have to stand for today that back in earlier days they hardly got a mention. Not that they weren't believed, but they hardly got a mention. Why? Because nobody in his right mind in that age ever doubted them. So, instead of giving us a list of detailed things, the apostle dwells rather on the great themes of the gospel. And you know where he starts? Well, have a look. Paul, a servant, a bond slave of God. Now, I'm going to shock you when I say, do you know the great missing doctrine in our churches today? It's the doctrine of God. Most people go to church and they could go for 25 years and never hear one single sermon on God. All they hear of, and I hope they hear, of the deity of Christ. But that is not the totality of the doctrine of God. Now there's something wrong when the most fundamental doctrine in all of Scripture is underplayed. The Bible commences with God. Creation starts with God. All theology starts with God. John Calvin, in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, starts off with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, and you can never know yourself until you know God. The knowledge of God. All true philosophy or right thinking starts with God. When your thinking starts with man, it will stay with man. You will never ascend to truth starting with man. You must start with God. Salvation starts with God. According to Scripture, not only does everything start with God, but everything ends with God. He is the great end of all things. Why are we born? Why do we live? Why do we have any existence? What's our purpose? Revelation 4 verse 11 makes it clear. We exist for His good pleasure. We are here for His glory. We are here for His honor. Everything ends with Him. According to Scripture, He is the great eternal I Am. When I was thinking of coming to Dromore, I had seriously thought of doing a series of studies on the I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most profound series of statements in the New Testament. He is the great I Am. And the glorious thing of Scripture is He has revealed Himself to us. You see, here's the beauty of biblical Christianity. God is not what I say He is. God is not what you think He is. How often do we hear men say, I can't think of a God who this or that. I believe, I feel God must be this and God. Listen, forget about your feeling. You're a depraved and guilty, deluded, self-deceived sinner, just like the rest of us. A blind man who has never seen a ray of light in his life has a better chance of describing the minute details of color than you have of hitting on the truth about God. God is not what men think He is. He is not what men determine He is. He is not the end of a process of human deduction or human discovery. God is what He says He is. There's a whole series of texts in the book of Isaiah. Time forbids we look into them tonight, where the Lord says, I'm the one who declares. No other God can declare. This is the mark that He gives of Himself, and He links it with His being the only Savior. He says, I declare. If you want to know about man, you get what God declares. If you want to know about God, you get what God declares. If you want to know about the future, you get what God declares. This is what He says, I'm the one who declares. So what is God? How do we describe God? For you can't define God. If you define something, you circumscribe it within the circle of your definition. So your circle is actually bigger than what's defined. You can't define God. You can't confine God. But you can describe Him as He has described Himself. And in the Bible, the self-revelation of God starts with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let me make this clear. As a Free Presbyterian minister, I take the vow, as does every minister and elder of our church, that one of the doctrines we will rigorously maintain is the doctrine of the Trinity. I cannot explain the Trinity, but I cannot explain deity at all. It's one of the great truths about God that He's incomprehensible. If I could comprehend God, He wouldn't be God anymore. Dr. Paisley always put it beautifully when he said, if I could comprehend God, the Trinity wouldn't be a Trinity anymore, it would be a quartet. God is incomprehensible. He's knowable. But He's always greater than anything we know. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not become a Father at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father eternally. The Godhead is a unity, not a unit. I'm not going to take time to pursue that as one of the deepest theological statements I will ever make to you or anybody else. The Godhead is a unity, not a unit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one and indivisible in their essence, yet distinct in, to use a big term there, subsistence, what we call their persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. The Son can speak of the Father in the third person, or in the second person. He can say, Thou Father, or He can say, He, regarding the Father, as distinct from Himself. The Holy Trinity. That's the basic truth about God. This eternal triune God is the Creator. He is the Disposer. He upholds and governs all things. He disposes of all things. He is the absolute Sovereign. He is answerable to no one. I want you to understand that. When you get tiny little men flying in the face of God, demanding, why do you do this? Why am I suffering that? Why are you allowing the other thing? God is answerable to no one. He is absolute. Part of the doctrine of the absoluteness of God says that what God says is true. Truth is what God says and what God is. Right is what God does. Not because I say it's right. Not because I understand it. But because God does it. He is the absolute, eternal, sovereign, I am, Creator, upholder, and judge. He is to be worshipped, not questioned. Now let's understand that. He is to be worshipped, not questioned. I have a cousin who's among the brethren. He's a brilliant young student. He felt the call of God to go to Japan as a missionary. And he went. A lot of his work, he was there as a university lecturer, because you couldn't get in as a missionary otherwise. But he would work in jails, go to the sanatorium, And in the course of his work, he contracted tuberculosis. The Lord got him over it in due course. He's alive and well to this day. But it was a down time. And remember when he wrote me from Japan, he said, I have learned not to ask the Lord why. What I ask is, Lord, what will you have me to learn through this? The Lord is to be worshipped, not questioned. The Lord is to be served and obeyed, not rebelled against. This is our God. And this is the one who says, I and I alone am the Savior. This is the one who says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Now in the light of all that, atheism is absolute folly. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Polytheism is an absolute lie. The one living and true God, the Lord Jehovah says, the Lord is the true God, He's the living God, and He's an everlasting King. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. What a statement. The Lord Jehovah is the true God, He is the living God, and He's an everlasting King. Now what is eternal life? We're going to be talking tomorrow night about the hope of eternal life. I'm not going to give too much away about that tonight. But when we talk about possessing eternal life, what are we talking about? If you were to go to India and speak that among the Hindus, that wouldn't be good news to them at all. We have eternal life. They would think that's a terrible thing. Because in their heathen religion, that would mean that they're going to continue endlessly in the cycle of reincarnation. They were never going to make it to the final stage of perfection. What do we mean by eternal life? Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Oh, I want you to understand this. This is real life, genuine life, abundant life, eternal life, knowing God. What I'm trying to do tonight is to get to the very first fundamental of the gospel and to make especially young Christians understand that the pursuit of God is what Christianity is all about. Getting to know God, getting deeper and deeper into the biblical revelation of God, throwing ourselves before Him until totally overwhelmed by the vision of His glory and His majesty, we are freely giving ourselves to Him for His service. Let me tell you, life begins and ends. Well, it doesn't end, for it's everlasting. Life begins and continues, should I say, in the knowledge of God. Knowing God. Knowing Him. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered this is the very essence of what it is to be a Christian? Knowing your God? Daniel 11:32 says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In other words, the only people who are going to count for anything in the church of God, the only people who are going to count for anything in this world, the only people whose lives are going to accomplish anything for eternity are the people who know God. What are we going to say then about Christians who haven't taken 5 minutes to give a serious thought to the subject of God in all their lives? Something wrong there. Tragically missing there is the truth of God. Now I have to confess, when I read the Shorter Catechism's definition, well, description rather, of the God of the Bible. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When I read that, I think first, for an uninspired statement, it's a work of the leading of the Spirit. You'd be tempted to say of absolute genius. Magnificent summary of biblical doctrine. But how can I come to terms with a God who is pure spirit? I can't conceive anything. How can I, as a finite being, come to terms with that which is infinite, eternal, unchangeable? I can give some examples from Scripture of the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, all those things. But let me tell you, here's the glorious grace of our God. He has revealed himself, first of all, in his creation. Every blade of grass bears the stamp of its creator. Every star in the heavens, every beast of the field, every cell of your body bears the stamp of its creator. God has revealed himself in his creation. But men are that blinded by sin they can see nothing. And what they see they pervert. He's revealed himself in Scripture. But supremely, and this is what the Scripture witnesses to, he's revealed himself in Christ. There's that beautiful, beautiful text at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son or in his Son. That's the place where God has given the supreme revelation. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. God, it takes creation and salvation and it links them together like this. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Genesis 1, 3. God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where does the glory of God shine in all its fullness? In the face of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 5 verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, men and women, this is the first doctrine of the gospel. Paul says, I'm a servant of God. I'm not going through Titus tonight with all the references to God that he makes. I'm simply saying this is the groundwork. Now, once he deals with God, that raises an immense question. God is great. God is glorious. God is holy. God is absolutely righteous. As Job asked, how then should a man be just before God? How can I come to God? Now, all the religions of the world, there are really only two religions in the world, you know. One's true and all the rest are false. There's a whole variety of falseness, but they're all in that one camp. And they all agree in one thing, and you can always tell false religion by this. This is where it starts. In answer to the question, how can I be just with God? False religion always tells you by doing this or doing that or doing the other thing, there's a way that you can climb back into the good graces and favor of God. And the Bible says that's absolutely the opposite way around. How can a man be just with God? Well, we read last night in chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So the second great element in the gospel is not only God, but God's grace. Grace. Somebody has defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, using it as an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. And as far as it goes, that's very good. But grace is just the favor of God. Now, let's not jump over that. The favor of God. Christian, understand this tonight. This is the faith of God's elect. God is love. I don't always understand what He's doing or why He's doing it. And He doesn't undertake to explain Himself to me. He calls me to fall before Him in faith. But God is love. Grace is the favor of God. When we deserve His wrath and curse, He gives us His favor. And listen, time is flying, so I have to fly through this. That favor, that grace always leads us to the cross. The grace of God is seen most clearly in what some theologians, whose school I don't normally quote with any sort of approbation, but I like this little phrase, what they call the Christ event. In other words, the incarnation is not something of itself, and the life something of itself, and the death of Christ something of itself, and the resurrection standing alone. No, it's all one great indivisible event. God manifested in the flesh, living under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law, rising again in proof of our justification. The grace of God is found in Christ crucified. We live in a day when, 50 years ago, when we said these things, we were told we were nuts. But ecumenical religion has progressed to such an extent that really what is being taught is what's called syncretism. It's really the notion that as long as you're people of faith, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. As long as you're sincere in your religion, there's good and truth in all religion. So as long as you're good and sincere in your religion, that'll be good enough. No, sir. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abideth upon him. God is love, but His love is expressed in Christ. God is grace, but His grace is channeled only through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you have all the favor of God. I want you to understand that. If you have Christ, Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? When God gives you Christ, He has given you everything that He can give. All the blessings of grace are in Christ. There's nothing lacking. Oh, I would to God we had time just to follow that. That tells me something vitally important. Christian, tonight, if you're in this meeting and maybe you're going through a rough time, there's a dark cloud over your home, over your health, And the devil whispers in your ear, God is against you. Oh, how he loves to paint our Father as standing like a tyrant behind us with a big stick in his hand, ready to clobber us as soon as he can. It's the devil's lie. This is our Father. And I want to tell you, God never, never, never deals with a Christian except in love. Doesn't matter what is happening. God is dealing with us in love. We can't always see it, just as little children can't always see it in their earthly parents. We can't always see it, but how true it is. He's dealing with us in love. Let me give you a little advice. Now, you'll not do it just because I say it. And I'll not do it just because I say it. This has to be worked out on your knees by the grace of God when you're in the midst of the storm. There are times, and this comes to mind because when I was preparing these messages again, looking at my study notes from the past, I found I had written a note, something I'd never preached. I put a note and it was stuck in a little pocket of a notebook. And I don't know if it was some germ of a sermon thought or whether it was something those years ago that I was going through a dark time and I was preaching it to myself. I have no idea what it was. I didn't even write the text down. It was certainly something David had said. But what I wrote was absolutely right. When you're in trouble, you don't focus on your trouble and then try to argue back to God. If you focus on your trouble and try to argue back, you're going to say, why? And that's a question that cannot and will not be answered. But if you focus on God, what you know of the Lord, He is our Father. He has given for us His Son. His Son became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He shed His blood for us. He endured the wrath and curse of God for us. God has emptied the treasury of heaven in order to purchase our eternal redemption. And He has sealed us with His Spirit unto that final day of redemption. These are the things we know about our God. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. These are the things I know. I know about God. So therefore let me start with what I know, and in the light of that, when that floods my soul, then let me go back and look at the problems and the troubles. And if I still can't understand them, then let me leave them with God and say, Lord, Thou knowest. You see, God never deals with us except in love. What amazing grace. This is the gospel. It starts with God. It's the message of pure, unadulterated grace to ungodly wretches who deserve the full curse and wrath of God. As I pointed out last night, that leads to godliness. God's truth received in the heart produces godliness. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ, according to chapter 2, verse 14, purchased purity for the people of God. And then it leads to glory. We'll deal more with the hope tomorrow night. But the gospel throbs with hope. You know the only people in the world who have anything to look forward to are Christians? Do you ever stop to think of that? You look at the worldly man. Say he makes £100 million a year. Okay, he makes £100 million a year. He can buy more toys and trinkets than you and I can, but that's about the height of it. That's as good as it's ever going to come for the ungodly man. And after that, nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. You see that in Luke 16, the rich man died, and he was buried with pomp and ceremony. He lifted up his eyes in hell, and 1 second of hell and he'd forgotten all about the pleasures and the treasures of earth. But Lazarus, lifted from his gate and carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, glory. See, the Christian's the only man in the world with something to look forward to. We have this glory before us. Now, I could go on all night. Believe me, I have hardly got started. Somebody's looking, oh, boys, don't tell me that. I saw that, look, brother, I saw it. I should remind you of what Frank McClellan said about one of my sermons in Greenville. He said there was a fellow got up and went out. And he said, Cairns stopped him and said, hey, where do you think you're going? He says, I'm going to get my hair cut. And according to Frank McClellan, I said to him, well, you should have got that done before you came. He says, I didn't need it then. So, you see, I better be careful now. I'd better be careful. I love the doctrines of the gospel. You see, this is a hobby horse of mine. I'd better be careful again with this time business. Who ever invented clocks? But I have to be careful I don't get angry. Preachers have watered down the gospel to come to Jesus. If you have a hole in your heart, come to Jesus. If you're feeling down, come to Jesus. Now, I don't for one moment minimize that the Lord lifts the burdens and fills the heart. But that's not the gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now we're getting to the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now we're getting to the gospel. All have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God, being justified or having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now we're getting to the gospel, and these are terms that are hardly ever mentioned. Reconciliation, propitiation, justification. My friend, this is the gospel. This is the faith of God's elect. Now what about our act in believing it? I'll sum it all up very quickly. All God's elect are believers. There are people who want to know they're elect before they ever come to Christ. There's no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible knows no election except that which brings men to Him in faith and repentance. All God's elect are believers. Ah, but turn it around the other way. All believers are God's elect. Let me emphasize that. What is the mark of election? Some people get so scared of this doctrine of election. Listen, if there weren't such a thing as divine election, there'd be no salvation at all. Not one of us would ever be saved. I said yesterday in Cumber, if you want to see how impossible it would be without the electing and regenerating sovereign grace of God to see sinners saved, just go down to the local graveyard and start promising people all sorts of things. You'll give them a new house, a new car, you'll do everything. If they'll only get out of that grave and come out and stand beside you, you know you'll stand there until they carry you away to Purdy'sburn, or whatever the modern equivalent is of the lunatic asylum. Because, you see, dead people don't respond, do they? And I preach the gospel to dead sinners. God doesn't do a miracle. They're not dead, they'll never come. They should come. But they will not. Jesus said, ye will not. You have no desire to come. You have no will to come. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. So don't be afraid of this word elect. But many people wonder, well, what about if after all I'm not one of God's elect? I've come to Christ. I've cried to God for mercy. I've received Christ. But what at the end of the day if I'm not God's elect? Man, how the devil makes fools of us. Listen, my friend. The mark of divine election in any man's life is faith in Christ. Nobody else is elect. All believers are. You see, when God decreed election, He purposed to save His chosen people by bringing them to faith in Christ. That's it. I've had people come and say, hey, this is a terrible doctrine. You're telling me Christ died for the elect? That means that some poor fellow out there could want to be saved, and he can't be saved because he's not elect. Man, how the devil twists things. Did you ever meet a man that wanted to be saved, that couldn't be saved because God wouldn't have him? Do you ever meet a man that was willing to have Christ on the terms that are offered in the Bible, and God wouldn't have him? Such a man has never lived. Such a man has never lived. This notion that sinners are willing to come, but the Savior's not willing to have them, is the devil's lie. It's the very opposite that's true. Jesus stood over Jerusalem and they said, how oft would I, and ye would not? It's the very opposite. All believers are elect. As 2 Thessalonians 2:13 puts it, we're bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, the word is in or by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has chosen you for salvation by believing. That's how God has elected you. You see, people take these things and they make Christian doctrine into philosophical gobbledygook. For instance, they talk about predestination. I believe in predestination, by the way. Do you know why? Because the Bible teaches it. I believe anything and everything that I can find in that book. But I'll tell you what an awful lot of people don't like to emphasize. Romans chapter 8, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see? Here I'm pointing out whom he elected. He elected to believe on Jesus Christ. Every believer is one of God's elect. They're not elected because they believe, but they believe because they're elected. When I preach the gospel, I can say, you come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Infallibly, inevitably, irreversibly, and eternally, thou shalt be saved. You see, faith is the fruit, not the root, of God's election. Time forbids that we pursue that. The next great truth about our faith is that it's a total acceptance of the truth of the gospel. I want you to understand this. It acknowledges and receives the truth of the gospel. Faith is not just, well, I'm willing to have Jesus. You know, I've heard it put this way, you've tried everything, try Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean? Faith has no argument about God's way of saving sinners. In fact, a great Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Halliburton gave a very simple definition of faith. And the more I think of it, the more I think it's a definition of genius. He said, faith is nothing but a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. So saving faith has no argument with God as to how He saves sinners. It entirely accepts God's diagnosis of the sinner's need. You see, this is what's missing in a whole lot of modern evangelism. And this is why we have so much empty profession and so little real saving, believing faith. The Bible calls men to faith having shown them their need, having shown them that God diagnoses them as being in a dreadful state of condemnation and sinful depravity before God. They are tottering on the edge of hell. The great Jonathan Edwards pictured them as walking across a chasm on something as slender as a spider's web, and they're about to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's how the Bible diagnoses the need. Sinners, wicked, deserving of the wrath of God, under His curse, with the sword that's glittering with divine vengeance about to fall upon them. Faith believes that. Makes no excuse for sin. I'm the sinner. When you get a man who's not willing to confess he's the sinner, then you've got a man who's not willing to have Christ the Savior. The publican cried, God be merciful to me. The Greek term there is, God, deal with me propitiously. Be propitiated toward me. Put away your wrath against me. Have mercy upon me. For I'm the sinner. Not just have mercy upon me, a sinner. If my memory's right, the Greek text is the sinner. You see, this is what a man feels when he's under conviction. Of all sinners, I'm the sinner. Of all guilty men, I'm the guilty man. Of anybody who ever deserved to be in hell, I'm the one who deserves to be in hell. I'm the sinner. And there's no hope in myself. And there's no hope in the church, and there's no hope in the sacraments, and there's no hope in turning over a new leaf, and there's no hope in anywhere in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided the remedy, and saving faith takes God's remedy and embraces it fully, wholeheartedly receiving His promise, unreservedly obeying His call to repent and believe the gospel, and then casting itself upon Christ, confidently rests on His saving merit. That's the faith. That's the believing of God's elect. And the result is transformed life in response to that love and mercy of the Lord. And thank God it gives you a blessed assurance. It's common to contrast faith with knowledge. There is a certain way in which that, biblically, that contrast may be worked out. But actually, faith is a kind of knowledge, and it's a very high degree of knowledge. When you know something by a biblical faith, you know it with absolute certainty. We know that we have eternal life. That's the knowledge of faith. We have blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. What an assurance that is. Here's an outline for you to think about. This assurance of faith is a persuasion based on God's truth. He cannot lie. It is a persuasion based on Christ's merits. And that merit cannot fail. It is a persuasion based on God's promise. And God's promise can never be broken. It's a persuasion based on God's eternal purpose. And that cannot change. For He says, I am Jehovah. I change not. Notice the next word. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Tonight, I have to confess a very deep feeling of inadequacy. I feel like somebody who has come to something as big as the world, and you try to move the world and all you've done is shift a pebble. The faith of God's elect. I have hardly scratched the surface of it. But I want you to understand what it is. There's something Christians believe. It starts with God, revealed in Christ. It comes to grace centered on the person and work of the Redeemer. Transforms our lives to godliness and leads us to glory. That's what we believe. I've tried to show you what the act of believing entails. This is the faith of God's elect. Now there's many another professed faith. This is the true faith. We bow in this meeting tonight before a holy God who is your judge. I want you to ask yourself the simple question and answer it honestly. If this is the faith of God's elect, is this my faith? Is this what I believe? Not just with the assent of the head. It's not with the head, it's with the heart that man believeth. With the whole will that man believeth. Is this my faith? Have I by faith passed from death unto life? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent.